to use these two opportunities today and on the 21st to look at two very different individuals. One was eager to greet the Lord, our Savior, and with great expectation, looking forward to the time He would come. But the other one that we'll look at today was one who hated the thought of His coming and did everything he could to reject Jesus. It was quite a contrast between Simeon and Herod that we'll look at today. And I hope this will be helpful to you and beneficial as we see these two reactions, these two responses to the coming of our Savior into this world. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we view His Word today. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can look at the birth of our Savior and understand that He came with a special purpose, a unique purpose, to die for our sins. And so we move from the manger to the cross, but we don't stay there, Lord. We know that He went to the tomb and came out of it the third day and then ascended to heaven. He's there right at Your side today, forever alive. And we have a living hope. We have our Savior. And Lord, we thank You for all that He is and all He's done for us. And Father, today we pray that You would bless our hearts and encourage them. But today, by what we see in the Bible, we pray You give us understanding and ears to hear what You have for us to see today. And You help us to be willing and obedient to what You show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems like every good story has to have a notorious bad guy. Would you say that? You know, every kid, you know, watching a movie, a cartoon, even, there's usually a villain or some kind of a bad guy in there that makes things very interesting and to bring out the heroes of the story. Well, we see that many of the characters who took part in the birth of Jesus, we see them as those courageous heroes of faith. People like Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men who came later to see the young child Jesus. There is one guy who distinguishes himself from all the rest of the group as the horrible, ruthless villain of Bethlehem. That's what we're going to see today here in Matthew chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 1, if you would. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these words or these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.'" And if you would, let's skip down to verse 16. And you remember the wise men come, they meet Jesus, they bring those gifts to him. And the Lord warns them in a dream not to go back to Herod, but they take a different way home. Verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not.'" Pastor Max Lucado has written of Herod. He says, "Herod and the Magi share the same chapter, but they didn't share the same heart. The wise men traveled a great distance to see Jesus, but Herod refused to even leave his own city. The wise men presented their treasures to honor this child. Herod attempted to kill him. The wise men saw Jesus, but Herod, he saw no one but himself. You see, Herod's arrogant and vicious rejection of Jesus will forever be enshrined in the historical record as a cautionary tale for us to see how far pride and self-absorption can lead a person to go while refusing the gift of God's grace. And boy, what a tragic and cautious tale this ought to be to us today, to not harbor pride in our own hearts, to not refuse God's grace, to not humble ourselves before Him and see that we absolutely and desperately need a loving God to give us His grace and His mercy, or we are hopeless without Him. Some verses of Scripture, and this is all throughout the Word of God, that speak of His grace that He shows to those who will humble themselves before God. I think of Psalm 138, verse 6, where it says, "Though the Lord be high," oh boy, He is lifted up above all else. "Though He be high, yet hath He respect." He pays attention to the lowly. "But the proud," notice what it says, he knoweth afar off. Well, you want to put some distance between you and God? You just walk around with a high and haughty spirit, a proud heart. And I tell you right now, God resists the proud. They are afar off. The Bible also tells us that God hates pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." Notice the very first one in the list of seven, a proud look. A proud look. Isaiah chapter 57, the prophet Isaiah tells us who God is looking for in this world to show His grace to and His mercy. "For thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Those who come to the Lord with a lowly attitude, realizing their need of Him, that they don't have it all. They don't have it all together. They need God. They need His forgiveness. They need His mercy. God says, "That's the one that I'm going to dwell with." James chapter 4, verse 6, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud." Boy, that's a place on that end of things I don't want to be. "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." I think you can see very clearly from God's word His view of those that walk in pride and arrogance toward Him. Those who will not humble themselves and cry out for His mercy. God says He resists them. They will not dwell with Him in eternity. And so we're going to look at Herod's ascendancy first of all. How he came to power and became this violent, vicious monster of a tyrant that we see here in the Scriptures described. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost is a man that I enjoyed reading. He's a Bible teacher for many years and had many commentaries written. He said this. He said, "The history of the rise of Herod's kingdom is a drama of extraordinary moves of political chicanery, accompanied by a succession of atrocious crimes arising from jealousy, mostly within Herod's own heart and against his own family. With rare ability, Herod gained and kept the favor of the succeeding Roman emperors, sacrificing all scruples to do so. Herod did whatever it took to stay on the good side of whichever emperor was there on the throne of Rome." And you know all of the political drama that took place in Rome as treachery happened and assassinations and things like that. But somehow Herod always ended up on the good side of whichever person was in power at the time there in Rome. It's amazing, his ability to do so and weave and bob whenever he had to politically. Dr. J. Vernon McGee has written about Herod. He said, "Herod was an Idumean." That means he was from the area of the Middle East called Idumea, which was a place where the descendants of Esau had sort of settled. And so Herod was not a Jewish man. But here he is setting himself up as a king over the Jewish people. But he was not one of their nation. And he bought his position from the Roman government. He was not of Israel at all. Herod was only a young man when he began his career as governor in Galilee. His activity and his success there in ridding that area of dangerous bands of highway robbers, it gained him favor with those who were in charge, even higher up than he was. And he had still greater success in raising the always welcome tribute money for the Roman governments. And this gained him additional power at court. And his advance became rapid as a young man. Dr. Alfred Edersheim was a biblical historian and a wonderful scholar. He said, "It is an intensely painful history in the course of which Herod makes his way to the throne. After the assassination of Julius Caesar, Herod made his way to Rome, and there he succeeded not only with Mark Antony, but obtained the consent of Octavius and was proclaimed by the Senate king of Judea. A sacrifice on the Roman capital and a banquet by Antony celebrated the ascension of the new, quote-unquote, successor of David." I mean, think of the plaudits this guy was receiving there in Rome as the new Jewish king who's following in the footsteps of David. And the history which follows is one, he calls it, of sickening carnage. Despite his profession of Judaism, Herod and his successors, you know, from his family line, they encouraged the worship of the Roman emperor and of Rome itself on the ground of political necessity. Even in Jerusalem, he built a theater and then an amphitheater where, at great expense, games were held every 4 years in honor of Augustus. He placed over the great gate at the temple in Jerusalem a massive golden eagle, the symbol of Roman dominion. Oh boy, that was not going to get him on good terms with the Jewish people. These measures led to a great indignation of the Jewish people against Herod. And so he was going to have to hold on to his power with great violence. It seems almost incredible what Herod decides to do in renovating and expanding the temple in Jerusalem. And yet we can understand his motives. Jewish tradition says that a rabbi had advised Herod in this manner to sort of conciliate the people. You know, get on their good side by putting a whole bunch of work into making the temple a beautiful place. And certainly, neither labor nor money had been spared on the temple. It was said that 1,000 vehicles carried up the stones where they expanded the Temple Mount. And you can go there today and see some of the work that Herod had done to make that Temple Mount even bigger than it was before. 10,000 workmen, under the guidance of 1,000 priests, They worked all the costly material that they gathered into that house, of which Jewish tradition could say, "He that hath not seen the temple of Herod has never known what beauty is." And this is something that went on for decades as he beautified the temple there in Jerusalem. And it became a very impressive place architecturally. In fact, Israel, you know, this would become one of the wonders of the world. And yet Israel, the people, despised and they abhorred the builder, Herod. They hated him. By far, the greatest talent of Herod was his singular architectural taste and his ability. And he tried to placate the nation by renovating the temple of Zerubbabel and making it even more magnificent than Solomon's temple had been. And it was so transcendently beautiful that it ranked among, as I said, the world's wonders. His intellectual powers were far beyond ordinary. You can go to places, as I've gotten to see firsthand, called Caesarea Philippi. It's on the coast. He built this beautiful port for the important Roman dignitaries to come in and out on ships called Caesarea Philippi. And that's where they found an inscription with Pontius Pilate's name on it, right there, proving that he was there historically. He built this amazing fortress called Masada. And if you've never seen that, look it up. It's a amazing rock fortress at the top of a cliff on three sides, where it's basically an invincible fortress where it would take a whole lot of work. And the Romans did it. And it took several years for them to conquer Masada, but they did. They built up places where they could get up the hill to where he had that built. But an amazing architect was Herod the Great. He called himself the Great. Several other projects he did. Now, if you look at the scriptures, in Matthew 24, the disciples come to Jesus, and they're talking about the transcendent beauty of the temple. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings, to take him around and give a tour of all that Herod was doing to make this such an amazing place. Now, this was even after Herod had died, and so the work had continued. But these were carrying out his plans for what he desired for the temple to be. And Luke chapter 21, some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And they couldn't fathom how Jesus said that not one rock was going to be left on top of another when the temple was destroyed. And it was just such an architecturally brilliant place that Herod had produced there in his his ideas for it, to try to placate the Jewish people. So he's seen his ascendancy, but Herod's arrogance is very right at the surface here in Matthew chapter 2. The history of Herod's family is not lacking in elements of greatness, but whatever these elements were, and in whichever member of the family you could be found, they were in every case dimmed, as one writer said, by the insufferable egotism which disfigured the family. Herod was unquestionably a man of talent. His whole life exhibits, in no small degree, statecraft and the power of organization and shrewdness. He knew men, and he knew how to use them. Did you find it interesting that the wise men had to be contacted by God in a dream not to go back to him? They were convinced of his sincerity. They were probably planning to go back to him, tell him where they found Jesus, so that he, as he said, he could come and worship him also. This guy was shrewd. And Herod was hooked on his own importance. His ego was immediately threatened the moment that he heard the Magi's question, where is he that's born king of the Jews? As Dr. McGee says, one thing that Herod did not want was competition. In fact, one thing that Herod would not tolerate was competition. And here he's being as subtle as an old serpent. The wise men assumed that Herod was sincere. If you look at verse 8, Herod could not even bring himself to say, search for the king. What does he say here in verse 8? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. Won't call him the king. He didn't even send an agent from his court to go find this one that they said was being born the king of the Jews. I like what G.K. Chesterton said about pride. He said, how much larger your life would be if yourself could become smaller in it. You would break out of this tiny and tawdry theater in which your own little plot is always being played. And you would find yourself under a freer sky. I like that. We would just get away from our own little drama, selfishness, and turning our attention inward towards, you know, what we want. Our world would become so much bigger. And Herod wouldn't do that. You know, think of all the benefits that we're told to those who are humble. Here in the Word of God, it tells us in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, that to those who are humble, God will grant wisdom. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Think of that benefit to those who will humble themselves before God and just admit to God, hey, I don't have all the answers. I'm going to have to seek you and your wisdom. And they humble themselves before God. Not only is there wisdom, but the Bible tells us there is guidance, there's direction. He says, the meek will he guide in judgment. The Lord's going to weigh things and he's going to tell us the best way to go. And the meek will he teach his way. God's way is always the best way. But those who walk in pride and arrogance, they'll never find that. They'll never go God's way. They want their own way. Not only that, but it tells us that there's grace with the humble. Be clothed with humility, Peter says, for God resisted the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So with the humble, there is grace. And there's so many more blessings that we could go through and glean from the Word of God to those who will humble themselves and don't walk in arrogance before God. I wonder today, do you exhibit humility? Or is life all about you? All about what you want? All about what you're going through right then? Is everything about you? Or are you exhibiting humility? Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Because sometimes we get the wrong idea about what humility is, true biblical humility. It's not thinking less of yourself. Oh, woe is me. I can't do anything right. I'm no good at this. And I'm, you know, this or that. That's not humility. Humility is thinking of yourself less and thinking more about God, what he wants. It's realizing where you'd be without God and his grace. Where would you be today if we did not have such a loving God who pours out his grace on us immeasurably? Humility. We see Herod's arrogance, but we also see his aggression here. This is not going to go well. In fact, I think this is part of the reason Jerusalem is in a turmoil when these wise men get there. It said not only was Herod troubled, but all of Jerusalem, because of Herod's violent nature. Boy, everybody cowered in fear for this guy because of the thousands he had killed along the way. That he was paranoid of anybody trying to take away his power, trying to diminish it at all, and he would just have him killed. Well, the whole city is scared because of these guys who come saying, "Hey, where's he keeping the Jews?" You know, like there's a rival to Herod. Everybody's on edge now. They're wondering, how is Herod going to react? And we see in verse 13, we didn't read that one earlier, but when the wise men were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Wait, talk about an aggressive guy. He didn't want to just meet this child. He wanted to destroy him. A man by the name of Dean Farrar is a British historian. He wrote this about King Herod. He said, "Herod's whole career was red with the blood of murder." His entire career. Edersheim says, "A reign almost unparalleled for reckless cruelty and bloodshed. The entire family history is one of incessant brawls, suspicion, intrigue, shocking immorality." Well, you go on and see Herod's family line, and you would need a tree that had branches, you know, gnarled and curled and coming back to it, because you had brothers marrying the wife of their brother and intertwining things. His family tree is all messed up with immorality and terrible things. The Herod family, Dr. McGee says, were a bunch of rascals. And he says, a real first century mafia. And Herod the Great was the biggest rascal of them all. Dr. McGee said, he was the epitome of a crafty politician with an insatiable hunger for power. Nobody in his reach was safe. In fact, so long as he lived, no man's life was secure. There was an army of all-powerful spies pervading Jerusalem that would report back to Herod about anything that might be a threat to his power. In fact, Herod had three of his own sons killed, because he was scared of them usurping the throne. Caesar Augustus once declared this. He said, "It is better to be Herod's hog than his son." He had that much of a reputation for violent responses, for getting on his bad side. He just having taken off the scene. Under the pretense of interest in meeting this new king, Herod asked the temple priests and the scholars where the Messiah would be born. He didn't care. He wanted to find so he could eliminate this threat. Herod's pride hurt other people. Doesn't pride always do that? You think of the devil's pride, Satan's pride, how he lifted himself up and says, "I'll be just like God." And God had to cast him out and banish him from his presence. And how Satan has gone forth and hurt others out of his pride. How many in our lives, how many apologies has self-importance silenced? How many compliments has arrogance muted and they weren't said? How many broken hearts trace their wounds to someone's stubborn, unyielding, my way or the highway attitude? Because haughtiness hurts people. Arrogance and pride hurts others. How many of you have ever played the game King of the Mountain? Ever played that one when you were younger, maybe even now? King of the Mountain. All it takes is a mound of dirt and some willing climbers, right? And the rules are as simple as they are brutal. You fight your way to the top and you shove off anyone who threatens to take your spot. And so a slugfest breaks out. You're crawling, you're pushing, you're falling. But you know, King of the Mountain is not just a kid's game anymore. Versions are played in every classroom, every boardroom, and every living room. And since mountaintop real estate is limited, people get shoved around. And you mark it down, if you want to be king, someone else is going to suffer. It might lead to a broken marriage, an estranged friendship, or a divided office. But pride always comes at a very high price. People are hurt. Some of the scholars whom Herod consulted with, they might have been curious. You know, you got the Bible scholars here that were telling him, you know, without hesitation, well, the Bible says that, the prophecy says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they read that quote from Micah chapter 5. And they might have been curious enough to even go with the wise men down to Bethlehem. But because of Herod's pride, his arrogance, and his violence against anybody that would show any bit of the least hint of allegiance to someone else, I think they cowered in fear. And they wouldn't even head down to Bethlehem, just that little trip of a few miles to see if the Messiah was really there. Oh, how Herod's pride hurt others. He was aggressive. We see one last thing, Herod's accountability. At the very beginning of verse 19, some simple words of Scripture says, but when Herod was what? Who knows it? When Herod was dead. You mean Herod died? He didn't live forever? Yeah, none of us are going to live forever, are we? No matter how much power, how much wealth. This guy had it all. You know, the fame, the standing, the power, the wealth, he still died. And he was accountable to our Creator. You know what's interesting to think about is that one day, the person who tried to kill Jesus is going to stand before Jesus. Jesus is going to be his judge there on the throne. The cup of Herod's misdeeds, but also of his misery, was full. During the whole latter part of his life, the dread of arrival to the throne had haunted him. I mean, he would wake up paranoid with these dreams. He sacrificed thousands of those nearest and dearest to him because of his worry that somebody would try to take his power. And still, this tyrant was not at rest. The Bible tells us about those who are proud in heart. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Herod was going to be accountable to God for his sins. Tells us later in that chapter, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Herod would become more and more paranoid and miserable and out of his mind crazy as he aged. Scholars and historians tell us that as he felt his death approaching, the king had summoned the noblest people of Israel, the leaders throughout the land, and he shut them up in a place called the Hippodrome, which is where he would have his horse races. So he shut them up, locked them in those stables there in the Hippodrome, the most revered and loved leaders there in Israel, right as he was on his deathbed. And the reason he did that is he gave orders to his sister to have these people killed, to have them slain immediately upon his death, in the grim hope that the joy of the people at his decease would be changed into mourning, because they would mourn the people that they did love that had been killed. His 37-year reign of terror finally came to an end as he passed from this world into eternity. And thankfully, that massacre did not occur. They didn't follow through with that order. And his final decree, just like his life, proved empty and vain. He died unmourned and unbeloved by his own people, to pass into history as a name soiled by violence. We remember him as the villain of Bethlehem. Just an awful and horrible man. And now he's going to appear before his Creator and give account for how he lived. You know, it's interesting, but just as the same shaft of sunlight coming down into a barn can cause the birds to sing, it will also cause the rats to scurry and have that very different effect. The same message that stirred the worship of the wise men, it also activated the rage of this king. You see, Herod knew enough to realize that the star and the scripture were a forecast of the Messiah. But pride, that wicked and evil pride in him, it eclipsed the right choice that he should have made. Even when he knew the truth, you know, pride is blinding. And if we're not willing to let it go and realize that we're nothing without God, that we humble ourselves before him and then cry out for his mercy, we will experience that same fate as Herod. There's a story told about when Princess Elizabeth and the Duke of Edinburgh were married in 1947. King Faisal was the young 12-year-old monarch of Iraq. And he was among the dignitaries to visit London for this spectacular wedding, but just at 12 years old, you know, just a young man. As the wedding march proceeded down the main boulevard in London toward the cathedral, the crowd lined the streets and they packed the alleyways, hoping to catch a glimpse of the royal couple as they went by. And King Faisal could not have been less interested in seeing the couple, but he wanted to glimpse the prancing horses that pulled the coaches along the road. And so here he was, dressed in his Middle Eastern clothing, pushing his way through the crowd to get a better look at those horses, and he was grabbed by an officer and told to stay out of the way. Well, this is certainly what you might tell a regular 12-year-old who didn't seem to fit the scene. And it was only after it was discovered that he'd been treated this way that the following day, the apologies started to flow. in the major London newspapers the following day, the headline articles read, "We're sorry, King Faisal. We didn't know who you were." I wonder how many of us will have been blinded to who Jesus is by our pride. And not recognizing, not acknowledging the God of this universe coming and walking among us here on earth so that he could die for our sins. And trying to say, we didn't know who you were because of that pride that blinds. How about you today? Do you have pride in your heart? Herod missed an opportunity to see Jesus. God did everything necessary to get Herod's attention. He sent messengers from the east and a message from the prophets and the scriptures. He sent wonders from the sky and words from the scripture, but Herod refused to listen. I wonder how many in our world today are in that same boat. The Bible tells us that the heavens themselves, they declare the glory of God. The sky, the firmament shows his handiwork. Later on in that same chapter, it tells us about the law of the Lord, the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here we have God's creation leading us to know that there is a God. There is a creator. We have his word, his divine revelation to us to tell us how to know him. Yet those get ignored by those who don't want accountability to God. They want to continue in their pride. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who hold down, they're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. They're shaking their fist at Almighty God saying, I'm going to live the way that I want to. And they continue in their pride and their arrogance against the holy God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In everybody's heart, there is that God consciousness, or the consciousness of that there is something more than just this world. There's eternity. For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him, of God, are from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Herod didn't have an excuse when he left this world. He's not going to have an excuse when he stands before his creator and judge, the Lord Jesus. It's no excuse to reject God in pride and continue on without him. How about you today? Has your pride kept you from depending upon the Lord alone and what he's done to save you from your sins? Or are you still convinced that with enough of your own self-effort, if I just do enough good works, maybe, you know, I'll make it to heaven in the end. My good will outweigh my bad. Or that God will somehow owe you a spot in his perfect home. Friend, nothing could be further from the truth. You, as a guilty sinner, you are bankrupt before a holy and perfect God. You're never going to make it. You have to have your sins forgiven and wiped clean. What you have actually earned as a sinner before God is an everlasting separation from him. The wages of sin is death. Banishment from God. The path that's marked pride will lead you over a cliff. The path that's marked humility will take you to the manger of the Messiah. We talk much about that with that song, O Holy Night, about falling to our knees. Have you ever had that experience in your life where you realize you're a sinner before God? You fell on your knees, so to speak, in reverence of him, in humility, realizing you can't make it on your own. You need a Savior. If you've never taken Jesus by faith to be your Savior, why not now? Why not right now? The Bible tells us in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, He that hath the Son hath life. If you've taken Jesus to be your Savior, you have everlasting life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The Bible makes it very, very clear, very simple. There's only two categories here. Those who have Jesus, those who have not Jesus. Which one are you in? Which category are you in today? Do you have the Lord as your Savior? If not, can I encourage you to humble yourself before God and call on Jesus to save you? And maybe it's the fear of man that is keeping you from getting saved. What would others think of me if I received Christ as my Savior now? What would others think? I'd be so embarrassed. Is that worth spending eternity separated from God in a place of torment? Is that worth it? Is anything in this world worth trading heaven for? No. Think about that today. What's keeping you from humbly receiving Jesus as your Savior? Just simply calling on Him in faith, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please save me. Maybe you're here today, you do know Christ as your Savior. You're a believer. But I wonder, is pride something you're still dealing with as a Christian? Where there are times where all you're thinking about is yourself and not your Savior. It's time to honor the Lord with your life, not yourself. It's time to ponder your achievements less and ponder Christ's more. Spend less time on your throne and more at the cross. Brag about His work and not yours. That's what time it is. How much do you talk about the Lord versus yourself? You ever think about that? If you had to log in throughout a day of how much you talked about yourself and then how much you talked about the Lord Jesus and His greatness, His glory, which one would be more? Are you seeing any of the blessings of humility coming to your life that the Bible talked about there? The wisdom of God, the guidance that He offers, His enabling grace. Do you see any of that right now? Because the Bible tells us this: trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Are you seeing that come true in your life? If not, you might want to go back and evaluate and say, Lord, am I still walking in pride, living for myself and doing what I want to do, what pleases me, versus living for You? I remember not too long ago, Ken Collier had a saying that became very famous. He said, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Which one's it going to be as you live out your days? Even as a believer in Jesus, are you still living for yourself instead of loving your Savior enough to live for Him and give Him your all, everything you are? Who are you living to please today? Is it yourself or is it our Savior? You know, some of you, if you were to put the Lord first in your life, you'd have to change some habits immediately. Because there's some things in your life God's working on you about that are wrong. Or maybe there's some things that you need to start doing that are right that He's working on you about. What's it going to take to get you to humbly obey the Lord? You're His child. You know Him as your Savior. He did everything for you to save you. Won't you live for Him? Maybe He's working on you in an area of obedience, you know, taking that next step of obedience in your life by faith. Would you quit resisting Him and do what He's asking you to do today? Father, we thank You for what You've shown us here. Lord, You've given us a warning through the life of Herod. And we've seen what pride and arrogance can do to a person, and drive them to so many horrific things and hurt others. I pray that You'd help us to avoid this pride in our lives as Your people, to walk humbly before You, to show love to others, because we have a meek and a humble spirit, and we're thankful for what You've done for us. Father, I pray today that if one is listening is not saved, they don't know Jesus, Lord, may nothing stop them from coming to Christ, from taking Him as their Savior. And we pray that You would work in hearts today. Would there be one here today as our heads are bowed and our eyes closed? And I just want to ask this. Anybody here that would just admit this and say, Pastor Dan, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure that I've ever humbly trusted Jesus to be my Savior. Would you pray for me today? Anybody like that, I can pray for you about that. Just lift up a hand and put it right back down. I'll not point you out or embarrass you or anything like that. I simply want to pray for you. Pastor Dan, pray for me. I'm not sure if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. Because I can't remember that time where I'm not sure that I've actually trusted in Jesus to be my Savior. Anybody like that? Let me pray for you. Anybody at all? Well, by your testimony here, we all know Christ is our Savior. We're forgiven. Are we living like forgiven people? Gratefully unto Him, instead of just pleasing ourselves all the time, what we want to do, even things that we know are wrong. Oh, friend, don't walk in pride. Pride is an abomination to God. He hates it. Would you live a humble, obedient life to our Savior out of a grateful heart?